Well, good morning. Cindy and I are back from our trip visiting two of our kids in chilly Olathe, Kansas. When we left LA 9 days ago, it was 93 degrees here in Glendora. And then when we left Kansas City on Wednesday last week, it was 35 degrees and snowing. We experienced fall and winter just in that short span that we were in Olathe. So after eating our fill of barbecue and visiting with our two kids, it was good to leave and to be back home today. Before I jump into today's message, I want to do just a little bit of church family business for a minute. I want to let you know that a couple of months ago, Session voted, which is Session is our current active elders, voted to revise and update Glen Kirk's mission statement. And so on Sunday, November 17th, at our 5 p.m. table service, we're going to begin sharing that with you, our updated mission statement, and we're calling it a vision night. I want to invite everybody to come Sunday, November 27th, at our 5 p.m. table service. If you come early at 4, we'll have food, we'll have free t-shirts, Glen Kirk t-shirts, and some stickers and bookmarks and that type of thing, and I really hope you'll come and join us and hear more about that updated mission statement. Finally, some of you know, but probably a lot of you don't know, that our Sunday morning kids ministry has been stretched pretty thin lately. We have a great group of volunteers who work with our kids each Sunday morning, but they could really use a few extra people, a few extra volunteers, because we're committed to not just doing childcare, but doing ministry with our kids so they're growing in their faith. So we would love to welcome some new volunteers to help with that. And if that's something that you would pray about and you're open to, if you would let us know. And of course, we do a screening process and a training process, but we would love to have some new volunteers join us. So that's the family business for today. When I was a senior at Upland High School, I went to the Claremont Village one day to buy a prop for our school play. And as I was walking down Yale Avenue, a young woman in her early 20s introduced herself to me. And she seemed genuinely interested in me. And then she invited me to take a free personality test. Now, the truth was that I probably would have said yes to anything that she asked me at that time. And so I followed her into the lobby of a storefront area in the Claremont Village and sat down with her and another person and filled out this short personality test. After they finished scoring it, they told me a couple of the results from my test, and then they invited me to pay $200 to enroll in a class to learn the deeper results from my test. At that point, they both told me that an immortal spiritual being with infinite capabilities was trapped inside of my body, and this $200 class would help me unleash my spiritual potential. And only at that point did it dawn on me that this was a religious organization trying to recruit me. And then, since then, I realized that this girl wasn't really interested in me, and I was a high school senior. I didn't have $200. I walked out. But, you know, the truth is that we encounter spiritual claims like that in our lives all the time. For all the predictions made by social scientists back in the 1950s and 60s that secular society would eventually eliminate religion from our lives, people today are just as spiritually interested and hungry as they have ever been in human history. In fact, here in the U.S., we live in a religious marketplace of spiritual claims. We see them online in our social media news feed, some in the form of paid advertisements that are tailored specifically for us based on our Google search patterns. We encounter spiritual claims in the books we read, in the films we watch, in the TV shows we watch, in the podcasts we listen to. Sometimes people even bring their spiritual claims to our front doors on Saturday mornings as we're at home. So how do we evaluate the spiritual claims that we encounter as we go through our lives? Well, we've been in a series through the New Testament book of 1 John called Walking in the Truth. First John is a letter that was written to a church by one of Jesus's 12 apostles. And one of the reasons why the author, John, wrote this letter was to equip the members of that church to be able to discern spiritual claims. And that was important for them because some previous members of that church had left. And they were now making new spiritual claims. And these previous members' new spiritual claims were not just personal preferences about what kind of worship music they like or what kind of approach to ministry that they prefer. These were spiritual claims that were at the very heart of the Christian faith. Back in chapter 2 of 1 John, the author mentioned these people directly when he said, "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had truly belonged, they would have remained with us." These former church members were people that the members of this congregation had worshiped with, served with, celebrated communion with. And now they were making spiritual claims that were very different from what this church believed. And this left the remaining members confused, upset, and unsure about who or what to believe was true. So today, as we finish chapter 3 of 1 John and go into the first 6 verses of chapter 4, we're going to talk about the truth of discernment. How do we discern spiritual claims like the ones I encountered when I was a senior in high school? In today's message, we're going to learn 2 distinct ways that we can discern spiritual claims as we encounter them. So would you stand if you're able as we hear from 1 John chapter 3, verse 24 to chapter 4, verse 6. This is God's word for us today. "The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them. And this is how we know he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, and whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood." You can be seated. Verse 24 of chapter 3 is a transition verse that transitions from the topic of chapter 3 to the topic of spiritual discernment. The first part of this verse summarizes chapter 3, and the second part introduces the work of the Holy Spirit and therefore the need for discernment. Even though John alluded to the Holy Spirit back in chapter 2 when John talked about the anointing, this is actually the first time here in chapter 3, verse 24, that John directly mentions the Spirit. We know we live in Jesus when we obey God's commands, his command to believe in Jesus and to love each other. And we know Jesus is living in us by the work of the Spirit. And this is how John opens this topic of discernment. And John begins chapter 4 by telling us that not all spiritual claims are equally valid. Not all spiritual claims are equally valid. So when he says, "Don't believe every spirit," he's telling us to not fall for every spiritual claim that comes our way that professes to originate from God's Spirit. Not all spiritual claims originate from God's Spirit. In fact, the tense of the verb in verse 1 suggests that John's readers were already accepting false spiritual claims. Verse 1 could be translated, "Stop believing every spirit." Just because a claim takes place on a Netflix documentary or a major news network or a blog doesn't mean that claim is necessarily true. Just because someone comes to you and says that they have a message from God for you does not necessarily mean that claim is true. Just because a pastor or a religious leader makes a spiritual claim does not necessarily mean that claim is true. Instead of accepting every spiritual claim, John urges us here to test spiritual claims that we encounter in life. And the word translated test is the Greek word that we get our word discernment from. Discernment means to look carefully at something and based on careful examination to evaluate whether what we're looking at is right and authentic. You might think of how a bank teller looks at a $100 bill. I had to go to the bank to get this. I didn't have any of these laying around. Instead of automatically assuming that every $100 bill is authentic, a bank teller will discern it. They carefully examine the bill in the light. They used to use an iodine pen to see if it was real or not, although counterfeiters have found ways around that now. So now they hold it under an ultraviolet light to determine whether a $100 bill is authentic or counterfeit. Because a real $100 bill is worth $100. A counterfeit $100 bill isn't worth anything. Not all spiritual claims are of equal value. But how do we discern these claims? That's really what verses 2 through 6 are telling us. And the first way has to do with Jesus. John says that every spiritual claim that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spiritual claim that denies this is counterfeit. Denial of this truth about Jesus, John says, is the spirit of the Antichrist. And by that, he's not referring to any particular person. He's describing any movement that seeks to replace or substitute itself for Jesus. Now, this phrase, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is the key here. So I want to really dig down deep into what that phrase means. Think of the name Jesus as shorthand for the full humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the man, was fully human with all the essential traits and characteristics that make up a genuine human being. He had a physical body, he had emotions, memory, personality, free will, everything that makes a person human, Jesus had. Now think of the title Christ as shorthand for his full divinity, for his godhood. That although Jesus was fully human, he wasn't merely human. Jesus was also divine. Fully God, equal to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, possessing all of the essential traits and characteristics of God. And this phrase, in the flesh, is where we get our word incarnation. That's what incarnate means, in the flesh. So by saying come in the flesh, John is saying that full humanity and full divinity were joined together in the flesh in a single human being, the person Jesus Christ. That we can't minimize his humanity or ignore his divinity, but that both his human nature and his divine nature were inseparably joined together in the flesh. Now, for at least 250 years after John wrote these words, there were fringe groups associated with the church that tried to emphasize one over the other. Some of these groups just focused on the Jesus part. They argued that Jesus was merely a man, just like any other human being. These people claimed that Jesus wasn't divine or unique in any way. He was just an ordinary man that was especially attuned to God. And as a reward for his connection to God, God empowered Jesus at his baptism with the Christ, which these groups said is just another way of saying he empowered him with the Holy Spirit. So in their view, Jesus wasn't Christ in the flesh. Jesus was a man empowered by the Spirit in the same way that you and I can be the Christ or empowered by the Spirit. The ancient word for this view is adoptionism, because these groups claim that God the Father adopted Jesus when Jesus was baptized and when he empowered Jesus with the Spirit. And so adoptionists rejected the full godhood of Jesus. Other groups did the opposite. They focused on the Christ part. These groups believe that Christ was fully divine, but that he wasn't really a human being. By the second century, this view would become known as Gnosticism, the idea that Christ was divine, but that Jesus only appeared to be a human being. The Gnostics claimed that the humanity of Jesus was an illusion. It was a trick that Christ played on people around him, but that if he walked down the beach, he wouldn't leave footprints because he was a phantom. He wasn't really a human being. So you might picture it this way. The name Jesus points to his full humanity, something the adoptionists affirmed, but the Gnostics denied. And the title Christ refers to his full divinity, his godhood, something that the adoptionists denied, but the Gnostics affirmed. To affirm either of these views, you had to ignore a whole set of passages in the Bible. And the Christian leaders of the second and third century debated with both of these groups because they saw both of them as a threat to the heart of the Christian faith. John is saying here that both are equally true, that humanity and divinity have been joined together in the flesh, incarnate in the person of Jesus, and that we can't isolate his humanity and ignore his divinity, or isolate his divinity and ignore his humanity. The church would eventually affirm this in the earliest Christian creeds we find in Nicaea and later creeds. So this is the first way we discern spiritual claims. We discern spiritual claims by evaluating what they say about Jesus. What do they say about Jesus Christ? Even today, we find adoptionism and Gnosticism by other names. In fact, one of the top best-selling books in Christian theology right now appears to promote adoptionism in its view of Jesus. And we can be wrong about a lot of things in the spiritual life, but being wrong about Jesus isn't one of them. When I look back, when I became a Christian, when I was 18 years old, I shudder at some of the things that I believed to be true. If there had been a theology exam that was a prerequisite of following Jesus, I would have failed miserably. We can be wrong about a lot of things, and there's room to grow, time to learn, room to develop ideas, but being wrong about Jesus has dire consequences. There is nothing more important about walking in the truth than walking in the truth about Jesus. The identity of Jesus is the lens through which we can evaluate spiritual claims that we encounter. Do people say that Jesus is merely human but not divine, like the second century adoptionists? Or do they say that he's divine but not really human, like the second and third century Gnostics? We can discern spiritual claims by the truth about Jesus. Then in verses 4, 5, and 6, John mentions three different groups of people. He uses the pronouns you, them, and we to differentiate three groups of people. The first group, you, is a reference to John's readers, Christians who believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that he's fully human and fully divine. The second group, them, refers to the group that had left John's church and were denying that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. And we don't know exactly who these people were, but we do know that in the second century, Christian leaders believed that the group John was referring to here were the very beginnings of the adoptionists or the Gnostics or perhaps both. The third group, we, the group John includes himself in, refers to Jesus' original apostles. The we refers to the people who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, his death and resurrection. It's the same we that we encountered in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, when he talked about that John and the other apostles had seen Jesus with their own eyes. They had listened to Jesus teach. They saw him risen from the dead, and their hands even touched his body to know that he was real. So this is the other way we can discern spiritual claims, by evaluating them by the teaching of Jesus' original apostles. Evaluating every spiritual claim by the teaching of the apostles. The church John was writing to didn't yet have the 27 books of the New Testament all collected together. In fact, they weren't even all written yet, like we do. It would take a few centuries for the church to get organized enough to agree upon the 27 books that belonged in the New Testament and bind them together as a standard for all of the churches. So John doesn't appeal to the New Testament here. Instead, he appeals to the verbal teaching and testimony of Jesus' original apostles, of which he was one. These first century apostolic writings that we have in our New Testament today are the earliest source of information we have about Jesus. Each one of those 27 writings was either written by, endorsed by, or associated with one of Jesus' original apostles. And so the New Testament is like the ultraviolet light that we put the $100 bill under to determine whether it's authentic or counterfeit. You see, John doesn't want us to live in fear about counterfeit spiritual claims. Could you imagine having a $100 bill and being so afraid that it might be counterfeit that you never do anything with it? You never spend it, you never put it in the bank to save it. See, that's why John assures them that the one who is in them, God's Spirit, is greater than any spiritual claim that they will encounter in their lives in the world. I like the way a 5th century bishop, Hilary of Arles, puts it when he says, God's power to save is always greater than the devil's power to harm. That's a pretty good way to live. We don't need to live in fear. We are capable of spiritual discernment. And God has given us the teachings of his original apostles in the New Testament to evaluate spiritual claims that we encounter. Last Thursday wasn't just Halloween, it was also Reformation Day. 502 years ago, on October 31st, a man named Martin Luther published his complaints against his church because he was afraid it was drifting away from the truth about Jesus. Luther nailed his 95 complaints about his church on the door of a church in Wittenberg, Germany. And that sparked the Protestant Reformation, which was an attempt to bring the teachings of the medieval church in Europe back in line with the teachings of Jesus' apostles. And part of the vision of the Reformation was to get the writings of the apostles, as well as the writings of the Old Testament, translated into the language of everyday people, so every Christian could be in a position to discern spiritual claims for themselves. In fact, Martin Luther was the first to translate the Bible from its original languages into German. And a few years later in England, a man named William Tyndale would do the same into English, the first to translate the Bible from its original Greek and Hebrew into English. And the invention of the printing press at that same time would lead to the mass production of these translations so ordinary Christians could start to learn to discern spiritual claims for themselves. Since Tyndale, more than 450 different English translations of the Bible have been done. The two best-selling ones in English have been the King James Bible, translated by a group of Anglican priests and theologians in the 16th century, and the New International Version, which was produced by a group of Bible scholars, a committee of Bible scholars, first released in 1978, then updated again in 1984 and again in 2011. The 2011 NIV is the translation I preach from most of the time. According to the American Bible Society, 84% of Americans own at least one Bible, with the average person owning at least three Bibles. Yet more than half of Americans rarely open it to read it. And when they do, most of them open it to look up their favorite inspirational verses. We have more resources at our disposal to discern spiritual claims than Christians of the first 1,500 years of church history could dream of. Yet we've grown so accustomed to having those resources that we rarely actually use them. Now, when I was in my 20s, I was what you might call a spiritual discernment warrior. My entire approach to ministry was based on discernment. I knew what I believed, and I thought it was my job to point out every spiritual error in every person I met at all times. Yeah, as you can tell, I was very popular back then. I loved to argue and debate. Sometimes I went to public places to argue and debate spiritual claims, and I won a lot of debates, but as I did, my pride and ego began to grow, and I lost friends, and I offended people for no reason, and I became dogmatic and condescending, all in the name of my commitment to discernment. And after a few years of that, I began to realize what John told us in chapter 3, that God doesn't call us to be spiritual discernment warriors. He calls us to obey his commands, to believe in Jesus, and to love. That this is how we live in Jesus. So we don't need to live in fear about false spiritual claims when we encounter them. Yes, we need to learn to discern them rightly. But instead of putting all of our energy into exposing what's false, God invites us to put all of that energy into savoring what's good and what's right, trusting in Jesus and loving people. And that's how we can walk in the truth about spiritual discernment.